When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." And I'd just like to start by asking you a question. Do you ever feel stupid being a Christian and doing Christian-y type things and believing Christian-y type things? I guess there's a point to which if you don't feel a bit stupid sometimes, you might be doing it wrong. Often you've had this, people, even churchgoers, other people you know who go to church say, "Oh, you're not a Christian who believes that, are you? Or why do you do that or not do that? You're not one of those sort of Christians." It's so countercultural that if you will stick out and feel daft, it's hard to be different. And if you do, I'd be surprised if you don't at some point, then you're in very good company with people all over the Bible, including Noah. Noah and the Ark is a well-known story, isn't it? It's a great kid's story, you might think. You can't go wrong with kids and Noah's Ark, can you? Lots of animals and a big boat. All you need to do is put a plane in and it'd be perfect for them, wouldn't it? But actually, when you read Genesis 6 through to 9, it's a horrific story. It's about terrible destruction. If you think about some of the stuff in the news over the past few years to do with tsunamis and floods, they're awful, aren't they? And this dwarfs them in scale. It's not a nice story for kids at all. In fact, when I was preparing this, I came across on Google Images, a great resource, of a painting by Gustav Dore. And I thought about showing it to you, but then I decided it's too horrific to show. It's not gory in like modern films, but it is of the flood is rising, and as the flood is rising, there's just a bit of rock left, and on the rock are two youngish children. I guess one of them would be the age of Josiah, and the other one similar sort of age, and the parents drowning, trying to push a baby onto the rock. And on the top of the rock is a tiger. It's a horrific picture. And not only is that a horrific thing, and of course we're used to horrific things, we watch the news, but God did it. That's terrible, isn't it? It's a very serious bit of the Bible. And just as Derek was saying about remembrance, this is relevant for us as well today. It's an important message too, because Jesus talks about it in Matthew and in Luke. Basically, the point Jesus makes is what happened then. Something a bit like that will happen when I return. So Luke 17, 26 to 27. Just as Jesus speaking, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It's not a nice fairy tale, is it? It's horrific, but it's relevant to us as well. It's all about judgment and how to escape it. So we're going to look at chapter 6 through to 8-ish, and then next week we're going to look at 9, maybe a bit of 10, and think about the covenant The opening chapters of Genesis have six cycles of judgment, and they have different aspects of sin, judgment, and mercy. So they're the three things we're going to look at this morning: sin, judgment, and mercy. And really, it's quite rattling. If I do my job properly, it will rattle your cage at some point. It will ask the question of all of us: do we really believe what the Bible says? Do we believe what it says about you and about God? And I guess there's two kinds of people who might be put off by this sermon. It's a sort of thing that churches are worried about, and we mustn't put people off. Two kinds of people might be put off: the first group are Christians, and the second group are non-Christians. Because they're truths that we're very uncomfortable about, and we may not want to hear them, and therefore perhaps you need to hear them the most. Truths that Christians want to ignore and churches might sideline. But when we see an expensive diamond, say, I don't understand diamonds, but what I'm told is if you want to see how beautiful and how particularly a very expensive one, and you want to see all the different facets, you put it on a black cloth and it shows off the beauty of the diamond. And the same is true of God's love and his grace. It needs to be understood against the backdrop, the very dark backdrop of sin and judgment. A diamond doesn't look so beautiful when you just put it in your hand or a white bit of paper. The full beauty of grace to be seen has to be seen against sin and judgment. You've probably heard that phrase from Christianity Explored publicity: you're more sinful than you imagined, but you're more loved than you dreamed. So this is all about judgment and how to escape it. Judgment and how to escape it. Sin, judgment, and mercy. Or, to put them as questions, why is there judgment? What is the judgment, and who escapes the judgment? So firstly, why is there judgment? In verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Notice God saw, he knows. It's a striking comment about the human heart as well. God sees it, he knows it, and this is what he knows. From verse 5, every thought, only evil, all the time. Every, only, and all. And there's an emphasis repeated through chapter 6 and 7 about the evil and corruption of humanity. The opening few verses are a bit tricky, aren't they? Daughters of men marrying sons of God, and their offspring being the heroes of old. Bit tricky. I bet you'd love a sermon on that. You're not going to get one. But it shows there's a spiritual dimension to what's going on. So remember what we've looked at already in Genesis is that the problem, there's a creation, there's order in creation. God separates and makes order. And then there's a fall, and order becomes disorder. We saw that in terms of gender, how God does this separating out, and he makes people, and in people he makes men and women. And one of the things that happens in the fall is disorder happens, and gender confusion. That's one of the things we saw. And something like that happens here. But in terms of created beings, there are spiritual beings and human beings, and there's some kind of disorder happens. But the main reason that things go wrong is there's something about the human heart. You've probably heard this before, so I didn't think of it, is the heart of the human condition is the condition of the human heart. There's something wrong with the human heart, and that works out in words and actions and thoughts. Every thought, only evil, all the time. It's chilling, isn't it? Very strong language. It's not saying bad people, dot, dot, dot. It says every thought, only evil, all the time. Every person in the world, every thought, only evil, all the time. Every Christian, everyone in church, each of you here, every thought, only evil, all the time. It's probably true to say you're not as bad as you could be. I'm not as bad as I could be. But that we're fallen in every area of our lives. We all have our particular weaknesses. If I was to list things that I was tempted by, you might think I was a bit strange, and vice versa. We're not all tempted by exactly the same things. But to some degree or another, we all face issues with greed. We're all, in one way or another, sexual sinners. We're all, to some extent or another, gossips. We're sinful in every field of our being. The old-fashioned phrase for this is total depravity. It's not a great term, is it? Doesn't sound great. You don't win people over by saying, do you know, you are totally depraved. Thank you. That's what I needed to hear this morning. I like being told I'm totally depraved. But it's true. You're fallen in every area and you are unable to be repaired. That's shocking, isn't it? It's still true that we're in some ways in the image of God still. That's still recognisable. We're not as bad as we could be. We're not all axe murderers, but we are totally depraved. Every thought, only evil, all of the time. And often we think that the flood is about God starting all over again. You know, God. We often think this, don't we, that God doesn't have a plan. He keeps on doing things and goes, what do I do now? Flood. And eventually, in desperation, he sends Jesus. Now, if you look at chapter 8, verse 21, it says this. This is after the flood has happened. Chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. They're no better after the flood. It's not that he saved a particularly good crop. It's the condition of people today. They need a change of heart. The flood didn't totally change the situation. And we like to think the best of people, don't we? Well, most of us do. We try and attribute the best motives to people. I guess that's right to some degree. But actually, in their heart, this is the reality. The world is in this state. And notice as well, this is an important thing, I think, that you can't just say, oh, well, we're only human. Sometimes it's like, you know, it's like a dodgy DVD. You think, well, it's only Tesco's own make. What do you expect? We're only human. We're kind of made broken. That's not quite true, is it? We're not created that way. We saw that in the opening chapters of the Bible. Jesus was not that way. So it's not intrinsic to being human that we're bad. We are responsible for our evil. And this evil has an effect on God. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 6, after the bit about the state of our hearts, the Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God is grieved. His heart is filled with pain. God is not indifferent to the thoughts of our hearts. He's grieved. Personally, he's offended, and he must act. There's a trend, which is to think of God as personal, which is right, and sin as breaking God's law, which is right. But law is impersonal, so the thinking goes. So as long as we love God and all that sort of thing, we get our hearts in the right place, that doesn't really matter about what we do, because law is impersonal. But it's not like breaking English law, is it? Although I don't recommend it. English law is, in a sense, impersonal. So the Queen or the Prime Minister doesn't take personal offence if I drive over the speed limit. They don't go, I can't believe he's hurt my feelings. I can't believe he did that to me. English law is impersonal, in a sense. But God's law is given by God. It's an outworking of his character. So to break God's law, it's personal. It's not a popular truth, but it's there all over the Bible. Our sin, yours, mine, offends God personally. He is grieved. It causes his heart pain. And therefore, sin leads to judgment. He must act. So what is the judgment? Well, that's in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved I have made them. As it says, he made them, he has rights over them. And this idea is repeated through chapter 6 and 7 that he's going to blot out all of life. God is purging sin from his creation, and he does that by bringing the death of sinners. The way here is by a flood. But notice it's not just a bit of rain. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the seventh day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. The floodgates of the heaven and up from the earth. There's a couple of things worth saying about this. One of them is it explains why there's so much water. Now, Jesus takes this event as history, so I guess we should as well. I'm going to take it that way. And all over the world, different civilizations have a flood story. But it doesn't appear possible. You know, you think, well, Everest is quite high. How do you get a flood that high? Well, here we see where extra water comes from, whether it's a local flood or anything like that. We won't get tied into that. But think back to Genesis 1, because at the end of the day, this is a written account, and this very, like all of Genesis, it's very carefully crafted. In the creation account, God separates the waters. We saw that there's the heavens and the earth, and he undoes chaos. Remember, water is all about chaos in the Jewish mind, and he subdues the chaos, and he separates things out, night and day, and he separates out the waters. So we have the waters that we call the seas. He separates dry and wet, so we have land and the seas, and the seas, the waters above. And there's whole books about what that means. Does that mean rain clouds? Does it mean the sky is blue? Or does it mean there was like a sea there, which explains, you know, why you have these bizarre, you know, Noah here is 600 years old. That's quite old by most standards, isn't it? So a whole different kind of world. Well, you can go and buy one of those books. I'm sure there's some websites about it. But the point is the way it's described is you've got the seas here, the waters here, and the waters there. Here and there, they're separated. And here in Genesis 6, 7, he undoes that, and they come together again. Water comes up this way, and it comes down that way. So what God separated, he now unseparates. What he ordered, he's now disordering. He's uncreating the world. And so he judges here by a flood. It's terrible, it's frightening, and it's complete. There's nowhere to hide. And God says in chapter 9, verse 11, once I found it, chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. But Jesus says something like this will happen again, that will be similar. No one's mentioned in 2 Peter 2. It goes on to say that God won't flood the world again, but God will judge the world, but not with water, but with fire. Never again will God judge the world by a flood, but he will judge it with fire. We've heard Jesus' warning. The flood is used by Jesus, it's used in the book of Hebrews, it's used by Peter, to point towards what God can and will do. So what is the judgment? It is God purging sinners from his world. And he will do that again, because it's not what he created the world to do. So one day he will purge all sinners from his world. So like when Jesus returns, we need to be ready. So the question then is in Noah's day, and the question is for our days, how will we be ready? Or who will escape? So at this point, we get to quite a low ebb before we get the good news, the diamond we wanted to look at. Look at verse 8 in chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Just when it seems that this account could get no worse, there's mercy. Noah found favor. In fact, the word there, favor, could be translated, and it elsewhere is, grace. Notice there's no reason given. There's no reason given for grace. There's no reason given for favor. 117 times, according to my computer, favor is mentioned in the Bible. I'm not going to read you 117 accounts, but I'll give you some edited highlights of where favor is mentioned. And a common feature of favor is it's undeserved. So, Joseph, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Ruth says to Boaz, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" So whether it's person to person or God to a person, favor or grace is undeserved. You can't earn grace. By definition, you can't go and earn favor or grace. If you could, it would no longer be grace. So verse 8, God showed Noah grace. Why? Because he just did. It's grace. Alec Mottier, who writes some good stuff about the Old Testament, said you could even put it like this. Instead of Noah found grace, you could say grace found Noah. Grace found Noah. And so verse 9, this is the account of Noah. That's interesting, isn't it? What have we been looking at so far? It's not the account of Noah. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. I notice some of you have noticed with me a certain catchphrase, and I haven't used it yet this morning. But have you noticed verse 8 comes before verse 9? Grace comes before righteousness. Righteousness is the result of grace, just like elsewhere in the Bible. Grace followed is then followed by a covenant. So it's not that Noah was so good, God gave him grace. God had grace. Grace found Noah, and that results in righteousness. And what follows from that then is a covenant. In verse 18 of chapter 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." I will think a bit more about that next week, about the covenant with Noah and his family and the world. But what we see here is a commitment from God towards Noah, a commitment to rescue him and to keep him. God tells Noah what's going to happen. A flood is coming. What do you need? If you knew a flood was coming, proper flood, what do you need? Well, you need a boat. He tells him to build an ark. The word ark just means a box. Just build a whacking great big box. And it's just for Noah, his immediate family, and some animals that are going to be saved. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If there's a flood of that scale, you need a boat. Sandbanks are not going to cut it here. Only Noah knew what would happen. And Jesus reminds us that as that was then, so it will be in the future. So in Matthew 24:37-39, it says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So these two events, one in the future, one in the past, are alike. With terrible judgment comes great mercy. So with Noah, he's told what will happen. He's told how to prepare for it, build an ark. He's saved by God. God shut the door of the ark. There's one window in the ark. It's interesting, children's, when Josiah was born, everyone bought us these little arks for him. And they're very cute with animals. And they have a boat and they have a little house on the top with lots of windows. They haven't read Genesis, have they? Because there's all these windows across them. And in the account it says there's one window in the top looking up to heaven. So Noah doesn't see, and his family, they don't see the destruction. They just look up towards heaven. God kept him safe until chapter 8. He steps out into a new world, a new land. We'll think about that, what that means next week. And so the judgment to come is the same. We have been told what will happen. Jesus will come again. The world will be destroyed by fire. And we're told how to prepare. Just trust Christ now. Just look to him. Just look in that one direction. And God will look after us until we're in a new land. And then the flood comes. And when the flood comes, you need to be in a boat or an ark, a big box. Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, we need to be in that ark. We need to be found in him. He is the ark. Like Noah, it's an act of pure grace. It's not deserved by us. If it was, it wouldn't be grace. And that's bound to upset someone in the first point about why is there judgment. People don't like to hear, every thought is only evil all the time. I'm not that bad. You are. Likely to be upset by the second point. What is judgment? That God will judge by destroying people. I don't like that. It's true, but we don't have to like it. And people don't like the third point either. Who escapes? Well, by grace. We're saved by grace only. It insults our pride. I'd like to think I put something into the equation, but I didn't. We think we are helped by grace and we do the rest, but it's not. It's grace all the way. We honestly think at times that we can be good enough for God, that we could be religious enough for him. And the common idea throughout the Bible, we've seen it right from the very first pages, right the way through to the last, is that we're not. Grace is not by works. The response is good works, but grace is purely of God pouring his favour on us. So we are evil and we face judgment, and the only means of salvation is Jesus Christ. Just as in Genesis 6-8, the only means of salvation is a boat. So that means we're not saved by baptism or taking communion without faith. We're not saved by our duties or by our goodness. Paul says that we're saved by grace, not by works. Moses says, Noah found grace. Or we could say, grace found Noah. Noah deserved to drown. Just like everyone else, we deserve fire, but we get grace. And Peter picks this up in his first letter too, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll think about the link with baptism next week when we look at covenant and other stuff as well. Noah teaches us that we are saved by grace, and it points to the cross. Jesus gets the judgment instead of us. God's anger came on people's evil, and God saved Noah by grace in an ark. God's anger will come again. Jesus talks about it in John 3, doesn't it? It's like it's hanging over us all the time. But we're only saved by the cross, by being in Christ. And so what's our response? Well, it has to be trust. Did Noah worry about leaks? Did Noah watch the weather forecast every day to see if there was going to be early rain before the ark was built? But he trusted God. And trust leads to obedience. The two are related. They're not, is it trust or is it obedience? The two are related. Trust leads to obedience, but we've got to get it that way round. A repeated phrase, if you look at chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah did all God commanded him. He's a model of faith. He's a model of obedience. He's a type of Christ. He's pointing in that direction. But think about that for a moment. All that God commanded. And think about what he commanded Noah to do. Build an ark. The dimensions are massive. When I used to live in Birkenhead, which is famous for, for building ships. And the ships are vast. And there's down the River Mersey from this Liverpool one side, Birkenhead on the other, and down from that is Ellesmere Port, which is a big oil terminal. And they have these massive tankers. They're mind-boggling proportions when you sort of compare them against the skyline of Liverpool. And that's the sort of scale that, however many years ago, God's asked Noah to build this huge ark to put a load of animals in. That's what he asked him to do. It took him many years building away. Where? Well, not in the docks of Birkenhead or Tilbury or somewhere like that, but in the middle of a dry continent, nowhere near the sea. He would have looked pretty stupid. We're told, in fact, that he was ridiculed. School children would have gone past and said, let's go by Noah's for a bit of a laugh. He would just be viewed as the mad eccentric, wouldn't he? Miles away from the sea, building a huge vessel. He looked stupid, but he obeyed. He must have thought from time to time as he got up on another warm day, looking at the blue sky, miles from the sea, building an ark. He might have felt a bit stupid, but he was told to do it, and he did it. Why? Because he trusted God. Notice we've said that already, that God closed the door. There's only one window. It looked up. He didn't see the flood. He only looked to heaven. He trusted. Like I said at the beginning, being a Christian feels stupid, like building an ark miles from the sea. But it's not stupid, because he knew what was coming. It says, doesn't it, in chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life. That's a lot of building. That's a long time building stuff. But he knew what was coming, so it wasn't stupid. Being a Christian looks stupid. And if it's not true, it is stupid. It's a total waste of time. It's really stupid, but we need to trust and just look up, because we do know what's coming, because we know what's been as well. Hebrews 11:7 says this, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world to become heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So his faith led to righteousness, and his faith condemned the world. In 2 Peter, he's called a preacher of righteousness. His words and actions warned the world that ignored him. So no one came up to him and said, can I come in the ark when that happens? And that points towards what we do. We can't we can't see the judgment coming. We believe that it is because the flood happened, because of the promises of God, because of the pattern of salvation and judgment through the Bible. What are we to do? Will we trust and obey? But we will be ridiculed like Noah. In fact, that's the point in 2 Peter, isn't it? People keep on saying to Christians, well, where is his coming? So since Jesus went back to heaven, so you say, you've been saying he's coming back. Well, 2,000 years, he's taking his time. It's stupid. Give up. And all these funny things you do, coming to church on a Sunday and the things you do during the week, it's stupid telling people about him. But Jesus is coming back. What will you do? You're only saved from what is to come through Christ, and the door is still open, so to speak. You need saving, and so does everyone you know, with no exceptions. And there is a way to be saved, just one way. The righteous died for the unrighteous, and it's offered by grace. It's not earned. The door is still open. So we need to respond and we need to invite, because one day the door will be closed and that ship will sail. Have you gone through that door yourself, faith in Christ? I guess most of you have. And if so, faith leads to obedience. Noah did all God commanded. Not some, not his favourite bits, but all God commanded. It was costly to him, wasn't it? And he was ridiculed. Noah did all God commanded. To fully enjoy God, we need obedience. And the start of that might be to warn others of what's to come. Let's pray together. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God, we thank you for that verse, that Noah found favour in your eyes. Or as we could also put it, grace found Noah. And Lord God, we thank you for us, that grace has found us. That though we deserve nothing from you, because all our thoughts are only evil all the time, we thank you that you did send Jesus to die for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can come to you. And we pray that through this image we have of a man being ridiculed for his faith and for obeying you, so we'd be willing to be ridiculed as we obey you. And also we'd be willing to warn others of what is to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.